Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us that God works everything in our lives together for good because He predestined us to become like Jesus. And that is the ultimate good, is for us to become like Him. And God works everything in our lives together toward that end. I'd like for you to begin this morning by having you close your eyes. And I want you to visualize yourself as a young child standing next to your parents. Just a little child. Visualize yourself as a little child next to your parents. Now, visualize yourself growing and becoming more like your parents. Watch as you grow up, standing next to your parents. You become more intelligent. You become more capable. You become more like your parents. Now, visualize yourself as an adult, able to work effectively with your parents, doing what they want done. Chores around the house, in the yard, possibly in their business, whatever. Now, let's do this again. Only this time, I want you to visualize yourself as you are now, standing next to Jesus. Visualize yourself becoming increasingly like Him, more spiritually mature, more capable, more skilled, more effective. I want you to hold that image in your mind. I'd like for you to make a positive confession with me. God has predestined me to become like Jesus. Would you say that with me, please? God has predestined me to become like Jesus. Hold that image in your mind. And let's say it again. God has predestined me to become like Jesus. Father, we invite you to keep working in us so we'll become increasingly like Jesus and do the things that He did. Amen. You may open your eyes now. The purpose for these exercises is to help us use the imagination that God gave us. It's not a result of sin. That's part of the original equipment God designed for us. And we are using that imagination to see who He says we're to be and what we're to do. What we're doing is building a new library of images to replace the ones the world has given us. The world has given us a library full of negative images, negative in context of our relationship with God, what God intends to do through us, what we're capable of doing, all that kind of stuff. The world has given us a whole library of images that are counter to God's will. And the purpose of these exercises is to replace those images with scripturally based godly images of what God intends to do in us. So that's the reason we're doing these things every session. We're doing it so consistently. This is our final session in this series, Living in the Spiritual Realm. And one of the main points of this study has been to is that our effectiveness in spiritual matters is dependent on our developing godly character. Our effectiveness in spiritual matters is dependent upon us becoming like Jesus. If you don't become like Jesus, you won't do the things He did. You won't fulfill God's plan for your life. It's as simple as that. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 lists what we call the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, in our previous session, we dealt with love, joy, peace, and patience. These all are initially God's traits. We put them on, like we put on a sweater or a shirt or a jacket, and they eventually become our character traits. Now, this is going to seem totally artificial, I understand that, but you need to understand that you are created in God's image, in His likeness. So you have the structure, if you will, to receive these traits. In fact, you probably already have these traits, they're not just not developed. So that's what we're doing here. We're seeing ourselves developing these traits. They're God's traits. We put them on. We intentionally, deliberately put them on. And then God works things so that they become part of us. They become who we are. God works all these things together for our good. And that is for us to experience and have godly character. That's what this is all about here. And this brings us back to what I'm calling this cooperative, interdependent relationship with God. We choose to change. We take the initiative. That is, we put on these new attributes. That is, we act like we have those attributes. You say, well, I don't have that attribute. Well, you really do. Act like you do, and you'll discover the change. God will make that attribute become part of you. So let's begin looking at the next item in this list of fruit of the Spirit, kindness, Greek word krestates, and it means moral goodness expressed in action. It can also mean benevolence, usefulness, or kindness of heart. This trait here is expressed by appropriate, mild, and pleasant behavior toward others. That's a typical expression of it. It also has a sense of the honorable, ethical, and friendly behavior. Just a nice person, okay? Somebody you enjoy being with because they treat you well. It's considerate of others and expresses itself in actions that meet the other person's needs or desires. Colossians 3:12 is relevant. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, there's the word, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, put on kindness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. God typically allows our circumstances or our environments to be the opposite of the trait He wants to develop in us. Typically, that's the way it happens. The world system is completely the opposite of God's ways. So when we're in the world, God allows those experiences and our environments to say, this is the opposite of what I want you to be. So, with that thought in mind, what kind of experience do you think would make it clear that you needed more kindness and motivate you to become kinder? What kind of experience?
One that's going to demand kindness.
One that's going to demand kindness. You say, God, I don't have what it takes. And He says, that's the point, right?
Yep.
That's the point. What kind of experience do you think that might be? What kind of environment?
The one we live in.
The one we live in, yeah.
I mean, you know,
yeah.
Just where you're full of people who need to be loved.
Harsh, disagreeable.
Harsh, disagreeable. A work environment, yeah.
Like living with non-believers,
yeah, or some believers for that matter.
Yeah.
Going beyond yourself to be pleasant to others. That can be tough at times. Like Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving those who hurt you. Right? Is that not an expression of this? Forgiving those who hurt you? Okay. Now let's look at goodness, the next one item in the fruit of the Spirit list. Agathosyne, and that means goodness or generosity. And that's action on somebody else's behalf, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. And it motivates you to do what's best for that other person. That includes some sterner qualities, stern qualities. For example, doing good sometimes makes people angry or unhappy, but you're doing what's good for them, right? Some examples from Jesus' goodness people weren't very enthused about. Cleansing the temple, Matthew 21. Or denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23. That was good. That was necessary. It was appropriate, but it made them very unhappy. Now, these passages don't use the word agathosyne, but they reflect that sterner quality, doing what's good, doing what's best, and doing what's needed, whether they like it or not. It's not always negative. I just want to point out that it is part of the characteristic of it. Acts 14:17 says, yet he has not left himself without a witness by doing good. There's the word. By giving you rain from heaven in fruitful seasons and by filling you with food and joyful hearts. That's from the ISV version. Doing good here. That's the key. This is the key word we're looking at here. And it shows the beneficial aspects of goodness. Do you see it there? Give you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons by giving you food and joyful hearts. That's good. Those are the kinds of things we enjoy, but that's also an expression of goodness. In fact, that's the primary expression. So what kind of situation might demand more goodness than you have right now and give you opportunity to develop it?
My sister's coming for Thanksgiving.
Your sister's coming for Thanksgiving.
She's Jewish.
Yeah.
And her husband, of course. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
To be imbued.
Yeah. Are you going to have a similar situation this next week where you're with family that you haven't been with?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
opportunities for goodness, doing good, being generous. Here's a different example of that. Scheduling your child for painful surgery. Surgery that will correct a problem that otherwise would cripple them for the rest of their lives. Right? You're not doing it because it makes them hurt. That you don't want that. But hurting is going to be part of the process. But you're willing to, for them to, you're willing to experience the stress and the pain and discomfort because you know what the result is going to be. So that's an example of this. Yes.
This is a strange question, but you know the movie Helen Keller, you know, the old movie Helen Keller. Mm-hmm. Like, to me, I see that as goodness. Like you know, people today don't discipline their. I'm not saying abuse, but I'm saying, like, you know, that little girl was totally out of control, and the nurse that came in was the only one because she used discipline. But other people look at it today and probably.
Well, discipline today is seen as abuse.
Yeah, that's
80% of the situations.
Right. But it's an act of goodness when you're doing what's needed in the situation, right? Another example of goodness, agathosune, is being generous, generously providing money or items that people need, okay? Or a home, as we've been talking about earlier, or whatever. Whatever it is that people need, you generously provide that. That's an expression of this goodness the Scripture's talking about. Let's consider now faithfulness. It's the Greek word pistis. Pistis is actually the noun form. This is a word group. And this noun means faith or firm persuasion or conviction based on a belief where there is no proof. You see, I believe this. You say, well, where's the proof? That's the point. That's faith. There is no proof, and I still believe it. That's what it's talking about here. It's faithfulness, a state of being full of faith or worthy of someone else's faith. It's an ability to trust God's promises and act on them with belief in God's ability. It enables you to move forward in spite of opposition. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith, that's what we're talking about here, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The point is, you don't see it. Paul somewhere else says, if you saw it, you wouldn't need faith for it. Okay? Faith means you don't have evidence, but yet you stand by it. You have faith that it's going to happen, that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Another example here, Abraham, Romans 4 talks about him. It says, against all hope, there's no evidence. In fact, everything says it's not going to happen. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. There's the verb form of that word. And so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be, like the stars of the sky or the sands on the beach. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact, now he said in hope he believed. Believed is the verb form of this word. Now, in English, in Western English, we say, yeah, I believe it's going to happen. It's kind of like, well, I hope so, might, you know, whatever. No, this word here, it's translated, believe is a very weak word for what this Greek word means, okay? It says, he believed. That was it. He stood on it. That's the verb form of faith. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. She was barren. She could not have children. And now he's 100 years old and she's 90 years old. In other words, it's not going to happen. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, buddy, that's faith. Everything says it's impossible for this to happen, and he says, it's going to happen. He didn't waver in that faith. So how many of you have been believing or trusting God for something for a very long time and there's absolutely no evidence it will ever happen? I'm going to raise all my hands on that one. I have a long list of those things. Use Abraham as your example. You are children of Abraham. Spiritual children of Abraham. Stand with him in faith. Says God said it, it's going to happen. Let's consider gentleness, Greek word prautes. This is a mildness of disposition. It's a gentleness of spirit, meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. This gentleness allows you to accept another person's dealings with you as good, so that you don't dispute what they're doing or you don't resist what they're doing. That's this gentleness we're talking about here. Now, that's different from submission or resignation, which is yielding to authority or power regardless of your attitude. Do you realize you can submit with a really lousy attitude? Yeah, you can obey, you can do what you're told, and have a stinking attitude about it. That's not what we're talking about here. This gentleness says, I accept it, and I'll do it. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, there's the word, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to everyone, to all. Can you describe a situation that would be an excellent opportunity for you to develop gentleness?
Life.
Not a dream that come by easy. Yeah. gentleness doesn't come easily, does it? No.
Not for me.
No.
In an abrasive confrontation.
An abrasive confrontation, to be gentle. Mm-hmm. It's a mildness of disposition. It's a gentleness of spirit. Instead of saying, oh, yeah, well, you can't do that to me. You can't treat me that way. That's the way the world responds. But Jesus says, come to me because I am gentle and humble. And he's our prototype. He's the one we're to become like, to emulate. Now let's consider self-control. Greek word is akrasia, which means self-control of all things. It's from a Greek word kratos, which means strength. This is the virtue of someone who masters his desires, his appetites, and his passions. It's personal restraint. It's a control of self. It's a moderation in thought and action or feeling. You might recall that I've given you a model of human structure from time to time. And in that model, I show will as a function of spirit. The common definition is that will is a part of the psyche. I don't think that's accurate. I think that the psyche has decisiveness as a function. I choose. That's what my psyche does. It processes information and makes a decision. I believe that will is a function of spirit. I could give you scriptural evidence for that, but just accept it. But this right here, self-control, to me describes a state in which the person's redeemed spirit dominates their psyche and body. My will says, this is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to be. This is how I'm going to respond to the situation. I will to be this way. Redeemed spirit dominates the psyche and body. You were designed for your spirits to be dominant. The world's way, as a result of sin, is that our psyches are dominant. I can choose to do whatever I want to do, and you can't tell me otherwise. You know? That's the willfulness is not the greatest word, but that's the insistence, the willfulness that I'm going to do whatever I want, and I shouldn't experience any consequences as a result. That's the world's way of thinking.
Well, cause it strong will.
Calls it strong will. Yeah. Well, I believe that will is actually a function of our spirit, and it's God's design for our spirits to be dominant over the rest of our being. So I live by my redeemed will. That's how it works. You follow me? Okay. It's not just stubbornness. It's not just being strong-willed. No, I choose to live by my redeemed will. Because my psyche says, I want to indulge myself and make myself feel good. My spirit says, no, I will choose to live a godly life. An analogy of that is, Paul uses the analogy of an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. That literally means he exercises self-control. What situation or desire are you facing that's an opportunity to develop self-control? Do you have something like that? Yeah.
Yes.
Ouch.
Yes.
Yeah. Much. Yeah.
Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Eating.
Right. Eating the Thanksgiving. All right. I've given you a list here of the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to meditate on these for just a moment. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And ask the Father to show you which one you need to focus on. Developing spirit fruit of the Spirit, is part of your spiritual development, and it will greatly increase your effectiveness in God's kingdom. Godly character is essential to effectiveness in God's kingdom. Now let's talk about spiritual development. In other studies, we've examined how to recognize God's voice, and we consider the practice of journaling. I want to simply mention journaling this morning, simply mentioned it, and encourage you to practice it. I believe it's invaluable practice that helps you strengthen your spirit. I've given you a definition, actually my definition of spiritual journal. I couldn't find another definition elsewhere, so I just kind of made one up. I would define a spiritual journal as a record of your dialogue with God. That should become a predominant part of your journal. A record of your dialogue with God. What you say to God and how He responds. Okay? That is so powerful. Well, your spiritual journal also includes your personal expression. For example, your thoughts, desires, feelings, and questions. You know, like, here's what's going on inside of me right now. It should include significant life experiences. And you decide what those significant experiences are. And remember, God works all things together for your good, which ultimately is for you to become like Christ. So significant life experiences are very appropriate for a spiritual journal. And spiritual experiences. For example, God gives you revelation or insight, a dream, a vision or impression, healing or deliverance, growth, all these other things I've listed there. These are the types of spiritual experiences that you could include and probably should include in your spiritual journal. If you want more help with dialoguing with God and journaling, there are several books and classes that are available. Cornerstone here offers several of them. For example, Hearing God's Voice, Communion with God, and there are other titles that include instruction on journaling. But the idea is not just a matter of, is not just to hear God's voice, but to record God's voice in writing so that you can come back to it and say, oh yeah, I forgot that's what he said. You know, remember, it changes with time. So it's important to go back and find out what God actually said. And there is a teaching series on my website. Click on the audios and look for Knowing God's Voice. It's 5 sessions, an hour and a half each. It includes worksheets. If you're interested, it's available. Keeping a spiritual journal is an excellent way to build up your spirit. And spiritual development has been a key part of this study in this series. Now, here's the
website.
It's at my website, yes, foxfin.com. Now, here's the part that I've been really looking forward to. Not that I didn't look forward to the rest of this, but this one here, spiritual experiences, kind of going to close this series of studies. Last week we talked about spiritual portals. They're openings between the physical and spiritual realms that allow increased spiritual activity and gives us greater access to those other realms. Okay, that's what a portal is. It's an opening. It's a doorway. It's a window. It's a tear in the fabric between the realms, however you want to describe it. This morning, I'd like for us to talk about spiritual transport. And I've given you a definition of spiritual transport there on your worksheet. Spiritual transport is the experience of being unexpectedly and supernaturally transported. Unexpected and supernatural, both key words right there. I'd encourage you to highlight them or underline those because those are key. It's the experience of being unexpectedly and supernaturally transported between the physical and spiritual realms or between locations in the physical realm. And it's either in the body or in the spirit. As we're going to see, both types of experiences are legitimate. So I've given you some examples here. By the way, the occult has a counterfeit for this, but quite frankly, I'm not interested in the counterfeits. It's in the Bible, so let's look at what the Bible says about it, shall we? This, what the Bible, what God says through His Word, is the expression or the experience that we should be looking for or anticipating, okay? So, let's begin by looking at examples of people being transported from earth to heaven. If you want to put it in this context, this is an example of what we call going through a portal, or an opening, or a doorway from earth to heaven. I'm going to simply read these passages, and the point is, I want you to realize that this is a biblical experience. So I'm just going to simply read through these. Yeah, there are one or two I want to stop and dwell on, but let's just read through them. 2 Kings 2:11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. You've probably seen these things, but I want you to think of them now in terms of being spiritually transported. Okay? 2 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is the spiritual transport I'm looking forward to. The Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left behind will be caught together, meet with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's a spiritual transport. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. You see the same incident in Genesis 5:24. Now, these passages I just read to you do not include or don't mention a door or portal or a gateway to heaven or anything like that. But this next one clearly does, Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. You recognize it? That's what we're talking about there. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. Notice that. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, most people who have these types, well, these are some spiritual, some examples, scriptural examples of people being transported to heaven, okay? Most of these people return. Some didn't. Okay? Do you see that? Now, there are a lot of very well-documented contemporary examples of Christians being transported to heaven, or in some cases, hell, temporarily. And many of these cases were totally spiritual. Their bodies remained on others. They were seen by people. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's as though they left their bodies, but in reality, your spirit can't leave your body because separation from the body means physical death, right? Yeah. So there's still a connection there, but it's as though the person's spirit left, their attention changed, and they focused entirely on something different than where their body was. So this is what we call leaving their body in the spirit. In some of these cases, the experience was totally spiritual. It's as though their spirit left their bodies and returned. And in some cases of going to heaven, however, it seems very likely that their physical body actually went. And there are reasons to see that it was one way or the other. But as Paul said, a lot of the times you can't tell whether, you know, it was in the body or out of the body. You can't tell.
It was so real.
It was so real, yes. Mm-hmm. It's as though the body was there. Mm-hmm. But in some cases, it's obvious that the body did not go, because it was still, obviously, still on earth. Now, let's consider examples of people being physically transported to places on earth. Did you catch that? Physically transported to places on earth. Now, again, some of these things, you can say, well, it was in the spirit. In fact, I know of cases where it was in the spirit because their body was still visible at the old location. But it's also possible that we can be physically transported to other places on earth. I'd love to talk about something else. I'm not going to go there.
Go ahead, please.
Now, I need to finish this up this morning. We'll have time for Q&A at the end. Look at, again, these are examples of people being physically transported to places on earth. Look at 1 Kings 18. But now, Elisha has just told somebody, the king is looking for Elisha. Okay, Elisha has a price on his head. All right? Because of some things he prophesied. Prophets don't have easy lives. But Elisha tells this guy, go tell the king that I am here, and he can come see me. And here's the guy's response. He says, but now you tell me to go to my master and say Elisha is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. Mm-hmm. In other words, if I go get the king and tell him that Elisha's back here, I'm dead meat because you won't be here. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what he's saying. The point is, he knew that God often moved him to other locations. That's what he's referring to here. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. I don't know where you're going to be. You may not be here when I come back. God may take you someplace else, physically transported to another physical location. Ezekiel 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house when the elders of Judah were sitting before me, he was in his house, which was not in Jerusalem, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. This is interesting. Listen to this. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand. You see what he's saying here? You catch that? Okay. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because it says I was physically lifted up, but in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. So I don't understand what happened here. He doesn't either. He can't explain it. But he says he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And God took him there to show him what was happening in the temple with the priests in Jerusalem. He says, I want to show you this abomination. So that was the point of this experience, but I just want you to see the spiritual transport here, okay? Matthew 4, 5 and 8, interesting one. Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So this suggests that the devil transported Jesus the man. That's what it looks like. John 6, verse 16 and 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat. Now this is the case where they crossed over the Sea of Galilee, the large lake, and they got up on a mountainside, and they had a large crowd of people who came. Jesus ministered to them. They fed them food, miracle multiplying food and this kind of stuff. And this is after that. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, which is on the opposite side of the lake. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. The strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. This lake in particular is known for its severe storms. I mean, they can happen like that. Just because of the topography and the weather flow and everything else, this place is known for its severe storms. One of them came up here. Strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. One of the past gospels says they thought he was a ghost. Okay, nobody can walk on water. Nobody can survive this storm. But there's somebody out there. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Jesus had stayed on the top of the mountain to pray, but he sent his disciples on ahead by boat across the lake. Now, the lake is about 7 miles wide at this point, from where they were to Capernaum, which is on the opposite shore. It's about 7.5 miles wide. So many of the passages and other translations say they were in the midst of the lake. They were in the middle. So they were about 3 to 3.5 miles across. They're right in the middle of the lake. Mark 6, 47 and 48 describes the same incident, and it states that before Jesus left land, he saw his disciples straining at the oars. They were 3 to 4 miles away, at night, during a severe storm, and Jesus saw them straining at the oars. How big is a person 4 miles away? At night, during a severe storm. But he saw where they were and what they were experiencing, and that they were straining. That's a supernatural snapshot right there. I would suggest to you that Jesus probably transported from the mountaintop where he was praying to the middle of the lake. Scripture doesn't say that, but I kind of doubt that he walked down the mountainside and then walked 3.5 miles across the water. I mean, after all, if you can walk on water in the middle of a lake, why not transport 4 miles to get there, right? What's the big deal? Matthew 14, 22 to 25 describes the same incident, and it states that when this is the one gospel that talks about Peter walking briefly on water, albeit ever so briefly. And here's the clincher. It says that as soon as Jesus stepped into the boat reached the shore. Mm-hmm. In other words, they crossed 3 to 4 miles of water immediately. They didn't flip out of the boat because of the sudden acceleration. Nobody had whiplash or anything like that. The boat and everybody in it suddenly was 3.5 miles away, running up on the shore. In other words, Jesus transported to the boat where he walked on the water, and then he transported the boat and everybody in it to their destination. Transported them.
do you mind repeating the other scriptures?
The other scriptures are Mark 6, 47 and 48. And Matthew 14, 22 to 25. Now look at Acts 8, starting with verse 38. The Holy Spirit has spoken to Philip and said, "Go down to the road. There's a eunuch there. I want you to speak to him." You're probably familiar with this story. It says, then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, went on to Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, Azotus is what today is called Ashdod. It's approximately 30 miles from the road where the eunuch was traveling. So Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water after Philip baptized him, and suddenly Philip was gone, and he wound up 30 miles away. That's the spiritual transport we're talking about. Now, unlike the occult practices, there's no indication of Scripture that any of these people transported themselves. In other words, they didn't do it by choice. He says, now's a good time for me to get over to Ashdod, you know, where I can have some lunch or whatever. This is not something that you choose to do on your own. And there are lots of documented contemporary examples of Christians being physically transported from one geographical location to another.
In Matthew 4, 5, and 8, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city. Mm-hmm. Christ had to be willing.
Oh, definitely. Definitely.
Yeah, okay.
Yep.
I'll wait until you finish.
Okay. Now let's look at some examples of people being spiritually, not physically, transported to places on earth. 2 Kings 5, 24. Now, you probably remember the story. Naaman was the commander of the foreign army, and he had leprosy. And there was a little Jewish girl who had been captured, and she was associated with him somehow. I don't know if she was a servant in his household, possibly. But the little girl, the little Jewish girl, suggested, you know, if you go to see Elisha, he will heal you of that leprosy. So, Naaman went, and he received his leprosy, not the way he expected it to happen, but it did happen. And he offered Elisha a lot of wealth because he healed him of leprosy. And Elisha refused it. However, once Naaman left with his troop and started back home, Elisha's servant Gehazi saw an opportunity here. And he pursued Naaman. And he came up with this totally fabricated story, a lie, about having some visitors drop in and he needed some silver and a couple changes of clothes. So Naaman loaded up supplies for him, sent two of his servants back to carry these things for Gehazi back to his house. Now here's where the scripture picks up in verse 24. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, listen to his words, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you?" How many times have you read that passage and not seen that? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. "And you are so proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Here's the passage I want to draw your attention to. "Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." Paul says he was with them in spirit. Was he spiritually transported? Now, some might say, well, this is just a figure of speech. You know, that means to be with them in spirit means we have the same mind, we have the same motivation, you know, this kind of thing. That might be what it means. Or maybe not. Look at Colossians 2:5. We see a similar statement. "For though I am absent from you in body," okay, he is not with them physically, he says, "I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Paul was not with them physically, but he was with them in spirit and he was delighted to see what they were doing.
Back in the other one, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 3.
Yes.
When it says, "And I've already passed judgment on the one who did was just as if I were present.
Mm-hmm.
So, kind of saying the same thing that he's seeing their ordinariness.
Yes. He was aware of what was going on. He passed judgment. He knew what they needed to do, right? Mm-hmm. We see the same kind of thing here. He states that he was not with them physically, but I am with you in spirit, and I see what's happening there, and I'm delighted with it. So he was there in spirit, literally in spirit. We're not talking figuratively here. Well, I heard a report about what's going on over there so I can understand what's happening. No, he was there, he saw it, he was delighted with what he saw. Look at Revelation 17:3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There was a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, John's experience in the book of Revelation may have been a physical or a spiritual transport. It's not clear. But notice the phrase, in the spirit. That suggests this was a spiritual experience, not a physical one. Suggests that. We see a similar thing in Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, there are lots of documented contemporary examples of Christians being physically being in one geographic location while their spirit traveled to another location on earth. This is happening a lot. Conclusion, there are many biblical and contemporary examples of people being transported to in the spiritual realm or to places on earth, either physically or spiritually. And these experiences are likely to become more common in the near future. Let me give you a series review, and then we'll have time for Q&A, okay? Great, we're going to have lots of time for it. Good. A few statements here that kind of summarize our main points in this series. First of all, it's God's plan for us to be much more active in the spiritual realm than most of us realize. That's His plan. And our overall goal in this study was to expand our thinking about what it means to be a Christian. And to make us aware of the scriptural basis for the spiritual experiences we're likely to have in the near future. So, with that in mind, we had 3 tracks in each session in this series. First of all, we talked about character. Again, I believe godly character is an absolute prerequisite to increased effectiveness in God's kingdom, and that includes being active in the spiritual realm. We talked about spiritual development. You realize that spiritual growth is our destiny. That's God's plan for us. And we examined several ways to strengthen our spirits and use our spiritual senses. Then we talked about spiritual experiences. Jesus is our prototype. When the Bible says He's the firstborn, that's the Greek word prototokos, prototype. He's the firstborn, and all the rest of the born are going to be like Him. He's the firstborn of many. Okay, that's what He's saying. He's the prototype, and we're to become like Him. So each of us is to be like Him, not only in nature, but also in action. We're to be healing people, driving out demons, and performing miracles. That's your destiny. And these are spiritual experiences that we choose to engage in. Can you choose not to pray for somebody?
Sure.
Can you choose to deliver somebody from a demon that God's revealed to you? It's a matter of choice, isn't it? You can choose to do it or not to do it. We also consider some spiritual experiences that we're likely to have in which we seem to have very little choice, such as dreams and visions. You don't decide to have a vision and have one, right? Angelic and divine visitations, same thing. You don't decide it's a good time for God to come speak to you. Good luck on that one. Or spiritual transport. Another example of something that we don't have the ability to choose, to say, I think I'm going to go to Moscow to preach to somebody. You can't make that happen. The occult would say, yes, you have the power within you. I say, that's a demon. That's a lie. Okay? The Bible gives no indication whatsoever that you have any choice in those matters. So, heads up, people. Heads up. The spiritual activity in the world is about to change radically. How soon is that going to happen? Well, God knows, but He's not telling. But I suspect it's sooner than a lot of us realize. It could be months, it could be years. We're going to begin having spiritual experiences unlike anything in the past. Even the day of Pentecost. Because the times are different. The times are different. God's plan is different for this era. And there are going to be things like no one has ever seen before on a large scale. But it's going to be really good. So prepare yourself now. That's what this whole series has been about.
Pentecost happened up there in that one little room. Mm-hmm. The final outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to be through many portals as God sees fit in this last day. That's what you see?
That's what I see. And it's already beginning. It's happening around the world. There are reasons that we don't see it here in America, and those are going to change. People turn to God when they're desperate. That's human nature.
We're certainly headed to desperate times because a lot of us
we are
oblivious.
Yep, yep. We're oblivious and naive. Back on track here, you see what we've covered in this series? Do you have it's time for questions and answers. Do you have any questions or comments about anything we've covered in this series?
I have something right now.
Yes.
It's Revelation 21:10.
Revelation 21:10? Okay.
The second part of it. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean Jerusalem is coming to the earth?
Does that mean that's Jerusalem coming to the earth? What do you think?
I think it's the New Jerusalem coming to the earth.
The New Jerusalem? Does the New Jerusalem exist now?
Yeah, in heaven.
It exists now in heaven, that's right. But this right here, Revelation 21 is talking about after the current heavens and earth have been dissolved. And John saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then immediately after that, the angel said, let me show you. Mm-hmm. And he saw the new Jerusalem coming down to the new earth. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And is that how Jesus will reign for all those years here on the earth?
This is after the millennium here.
Okay.
The next item is the Great Tribulation, which I think we're in the leading edges of right now. I think it's developing quickly. the beginning of birth pains is what I was talking about. We're in the early stages of the beginning of birth pains, and things are ramping up quickly. Then comes a great tribulation, which is primarily Israel. And then there's this cosmic disturbance, and then the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns. It says, okay, now I claim this 2,000 years ago, I'm coming back to put it in effect. And he will reign for 1,000 years, and we'll reign with him in the current Jerusalem. Okay? At the end of millennium, new heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the new earth. You see, Jesus is a man. He's been here. He can come back here without causing any problems, so to speak, without destroying anything. But if God the Father were to come here in this world in his current state, light and darkness can't coexist. Holiness and unrighteousness cannot coexist. So guess who would win? So God himself, God the Father is not going to come here until the new heavens and new earth and the New Jerusalem is brought down. They have not been contaminated by sin. He can come back without destroying things. If I can put it that way. That's a rather crude way of saying it, but that's how I see it.
I never thought of the Father coming.
Yes. Look in Revelation 21 and 22. It says that the Father and the Son, the Lamb, are both in the New Jerusalem, and they are the light.
Never got that before.
See, God the Father is not here. He has not been here. But he will come when the new heavens, new earth are created.
Okay.
Can we get back off eschatology, back onto living in the spiritual realm today? I love to talk about these things, but that's not our topic this time. No, it's a good question. I just like for us to pursue Q&A on living in the spiritual realm, the types of things we've talked about here. Yes?
In these last ones here, these examples that are given to us right after Gehazi that started in 1 Corinthians 5, in some places in here, the word spirit is capitalized, and in other words, it's not. Is there some specific reason we should think that one might be in the human spirit versus the Holy Spirit? Is that how we're supposed to look at these?
That's an excellent question. Can somebody help us answer this question. What about the capitalizing of the word spirit?
Give us, where are you?
In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 3, in the third line there, it says, I am with you in spirit.
Is that talking about
in the lowercase, but down in Revelation 17:3, it says, then the angel carried me away in the capitalized spirit in the desert.
Do you realize that the Greek language does not capitalize proper nouns? I mean, just general nouns, like spirit. If it says Holy Spirit, that's the name, okay? The Greek capitalizes names, not just general nouns. So when you see a general reference to spirit in the Greek, you have to decide whether it's talking about the Spirit of God or the human spirit or some other spirit. So whenever you see a general reference to spirit and it's capitalized, it's because the translators have interpreted that to mean God's spirit. It's an interpretation on the part of the translators.
Okay. So
and I disagree with some of the...
That first one should be capitalized and it isn't.
There are lots of cases where you see the word spirit... Like spirit gives birth to spirit.
Yeah.
The first spirit is capitalized, the second one is not. And they say, well, that's because we believe that God creates every human spirit. I disagree with that. There are times when you're going to find the word spirit capitalized in your Bibles, and I think it probably should be a lowercase. And there are some cases where it could be either one. Okay? So, in other words, don't get hung up on the fact that one word spirit is capitalized and the other one is not. You have to look at the context. You have to look at what the writer is saying there, and you have to look at it and decide: is that should that really be a capitalized spirit? Is that God's spirit, or could that be human spirit? It's a matter of interpretation.
When I read the first part of it, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. I would think that that is Paul's spirit, his human spirit.
I believe that's talking about Paul's spirit there, yes.
I could have substituted the word attitude for spirit. Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in the same attitude that you have about this. My spirit agrees with your spirit about this.
And that's the way most people interpret that because they don't believe in spiritual transport. They say, well, that has to do with your attitude or your outlook on life and that kind of thing.
You're saying that this is really a...
He was there in spirit. His spirit was present.
Okay.
For example, Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit. Which spirit is he talking about there? I suggest it was his spirit. He, referring to an angelic being, okay, I have to look back at this, I don't think this was God or Jesus at this point, I think it's talking about an angel or an angelic spiritual being. It says, he carried me away in the spirit. I would suggest that probably is talking about John's spirit. It shouldn't be capitalized. It's a matter of interpretation, again. It's not a big deal. Don't get hung up on it, all right?
And who is he?
You have to look back on the context to find out which he it is. Yeah. Any other questions or comments about the series?
Larry, you've given us biblical examples, and you said there's contemporary examples.
Yes.
Can you share any contemporary examples?
yes, I have some that I could share. I've not had any of these myself. Okay, so the examples I'm aware of were other people in books and testimonies and recordings and that kind of thing. One that really intrigued me was one of the guys whose book I was using. I used several books and resources here in this series. One of the guys talked about a time when he was speaking to a church service, and he sensed that something different was going to happen this time. So he had one of his buddies who was a photographer. He says, get ready to start taking pictures because I don't know what's going to happen. So he started preaching, he started teaching, really, about these types of things. Portals, spiritual transport, and this kind of thing. And as he was teaching, he left his body. And he found himself up in space looking down on the globe, down at Europe. And he saw the lights of Europe down there. And his attention went to one particular spot in Europe. And he asked God, he says, okay, is that this country or that country? And God says, it's this country. And next thing he knew, he zoomed down there and he found himself in the hallway of an apartment building in this Eastern European nation. And he heard someone's voice coming through a doorway. So he went up to the doorway and he stood there and heard a young woman's voice coming through the doorway. He opened the door, he walked in, and there was a young woman in there whose parents had rattled in the town someplace, or she was crying, and he walked up to her and started speaking to her. He did not speak the language. She didn't speak English, but they communicated. And he was able to minister to her, bring healing to her, and when it was over, he found himself back in the sanctuary again. While he was gone, the congregation, the audience, sat there and listened to him to continue teaching on what his topic was. And the pictures that were taken at that time showed that he didn't look totally physical. I'm not sure if anybody saw it directly, but in the pictures, he was transparent. To me, that's a dramatic example of not only did his body remain in the original location, his spirit went someplace else, but his body continued with his task for the evening. He continued to teach while he was somewhere else. I do that sometimes. My mind is always someplace else when I'm teaching. But this right here was dramatic, okay? This was dramatic. His spirit was gone. So these things happen.
And again, it wasn't something he asked for or planned. No. God just chose him to go.
That's right. He sensed in advance. I think God said, hey, somebody needs to take some pictures of this because it's going to be evidence. So he had this idea. Says, I don't know what's going to happen, but something's different. Just be ready to take pictures.
I forgot the name of this guy. He's from New Zealand. He talked about being transported in the spirit. Do you know which one I'm talking about?
I don't know which one you're talking about.
I wish I could think of his name, but he talked about not having the resources to travel.
Right.
But he anticipated that God would, you know, make provision. He didn't necessarily say, oh, he's going to transport me, but that's what happened.
Mm-hmm. I've heard many stories like that. There's another really interesting story that's, I think it's in the former Soviet bloc, a very poor part of the European continent. There's a pastor who pastors three churches every Sunday morning, and they're in different cities. He goes to the first one for first service. He goes back to his office, and the Lord transports him to the second location where he delivers the same message. He goes back to an office, and the Lord transports him there to the third location where he presents the message again. This happens every week.
And see, this guy, when you were saying that you can't choose to, I mean, it's just that... that was my question, and I wanted to get clarity on that, because he says that God does that regularly for him.
Yeah. And usually that happens because there's, you know, anytime God does something like this, it's significant. Not the experience itself, but because why he's doing it, mm-hmm. Okay? And these things happen, these spiritual transports happen very frequently in economically depressed areas, because people can't afford to travel, that kind of thing, okay? There's a guy who was going to travel from some African nation to Europe for a conference. He didn't have any money, but God told him, says, pack up and go to the airport. So he went to the airport, and he was walking through the airport, and God says, go to the restroom over there. So he went into the stall and closed the door, and he prayed for a few minutes. Okay, he felt released, so he came out of the door. It was a different place. He was in Europe. He was in Europe. These things happen. He didn't have the resources, but it was God's intent for him to be someplace else, so God sent him there. Okay? These things are fascinating. The point is, they're scriptural. All the things we've talked about here in this series are scriptural, and I'm suggesting that we are likely to begin experiencing these things. All right? We are out of time, or the clock says we've used up all of our minutes. But I'll give you some daily activities here. I know we're not meeting next week. This is our final session. But I'll give you some daily activities here. Spend quality time with God in Bible reading, meditating, and dialoguing with Him. See where this takes you. Meditate on the things we talked about. Ask God to give you insight on whatever it is you're reading in the Scripture or what we talked about in this series or whatever else God's dealing with you. Spend quality time with God. You cannot build relationship without time. The Lord bless you with opportunities to become more like Him and participate in what He's doing. I believe that's what this is all about. It's been a pleasure. I've enjoyed every minute of it. The Lord bless you.
Thank you.
Are you going to be teaching again, Jane?
Bless you.
It's possible.